Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you. And you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Law, Love, and Sin. For a number of weeks now, I think this might be the seventh week, I'm not really sure, I should have counted it up, we have been discussing the fact that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. Now, that is a true statement, but there's a lot of misunderstanding of this truth, and people have drawn a lot of wrong conclusions about God, man, and sin. On both sides of the road, ditches on both sides of the road. Those who think God clobbers people for everything, and those who think it doesn't matter how you live. Both are off the road. So we're working this out. We're discussing that statement and trying to come down the middle of the road on it. And we've made the point that God's intention has never been to punish men for sin, but to remove sin and then transform sinful men into holy, blameless sons of God through the cross. We could do a whole lesson just on that. And I know I repeat myself a lot, but that's how this stuff goes into you, is when I say it over and over again. God's intention has never been to punish sin, but to remove sin and then transform sinful men into holy, blameless sons through the cross. Now, we're not saying that there is no consequence of sin, that there is no punishment for sin. There are consequences, there is punishment. But we need to understand why, how, and when God punishes sin. Otherwise, we have Christians who are doing their best to live right, but they end up living either in fear or confusion. They live in fear because they're afraid of what's going to happen to them, because they know they fall short, as we all do at this stage of our existence, or they're confused, wondering if life's troubles are God punishing them somehow for their sin. Well, both of those are wrong. God is not punishing you through your troubles, and God is not going to whop you upside the head when you fall short. I want to start out by giving you two examples, or two interactions, that's a better word, two interactions between a holy God and two sinful men. In both cases, a holy God did not destroy sinful men, he transformed them. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, let me just read it. I'll read Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses here. That's God's intention, is to remove sin and then transform men to make them what he always intended them to be. Isaiah chapter 6, let me start in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah has a vision of God. He sees God in his holy temple. But listen to how he reacts to it. Verse 5, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. Some translations there say, I'm doomed, because I am a man of unclean lips. One translation says, I'm a foul-mouthed man, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, or I dwell among foul-mouthed people. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees God, and his first reaction is he becomes acutely aware of his sin. to the point where he says, I'm doomed. But listen to what happens. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, one of these angels, having a live coal in his hand, from which, or which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah sees the holy God, becomes acutely aware of his sin, so much so that he cries out, I'm doomed. Well, God cleanses him. And it produces a transformation that makes him eager to go and do what God had for him to do. Do you see that? Sinful man, holy God, nobody was toasted. He was transformed. Let's look at a New Testament example, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And let's see. I'm not going to read the whole passage. It's from verse 1 down to verse 11. This is early in the ministry of Jesus, and he borrowed Peter's fishing boat to sort of push out a little bit into the Sea of Galilee and teach the crowd that had gathered on the shore. And in return for Peter letting him use the boat, Jesus instructed them, Peter and his crew, to go back out into the water and catch some fish. They'd been fishing all night, caught nothing, but Jesus sent them back out into the water. Peter said, at thy word, I'll do it. There's a whole lesson there. They'd fished all night, caught nothing. They're professional fishermen. This isn't the time that fish are out there. If they weren't there when they were supposed to be, they're not going to be there when they weren't supposed to be there. But at your word, I'll let down my nets. And he pulled in a catch that was so big, it broke the nets. God blessed him. In other words, Jesus blessed him. But here's his response. Let me pick it up there. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he saw this huge net full of fish that breaks. It's got so many fish in it. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. His reaction to God blessing him is, oh, get away from me, Lord. I'm sinful. But listen to what happened. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Jesus' message to Peter was not, you're right, Peter, you are a crummy piece of trash. I really don't even know why I've wasted time with you today. You're lucky I didn't toast you. No, he says, fear not. This is a sinful man in the presence of God incarnate, and God incarnate's message to him was fear not. Why? Because I'm going to transform you. I'm going to make you what I intended for you to be, and that is a fisher of men. See, we got a lot of ideas about God, man, and sin that are based on cliches. They are based on half-truths. They're based on verses taken out of context. And we're trying to work our way through all this, and I want to continue tonight. Now, I want to start with the question, what does it mean that God is a holy God, and why is he bothered by sin? I mean, if all men are guilty of sin before a holy God, which that's a true statement, what does it mean that God is holy, and why is he bothered by sin? Well, holiness is an attribute of God. We could look up numerous verses. I put a few here. We just read in Isaiah where the angels called him holy, holy, holy. Holy in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages means separate. That's what the word means. It means separate. It's a term that indicates separation from everything that is impure, sinful, or morally imperfect. Now, moral means of or relating to principles of right and wrong in behavior. When you talk about things that are moral, you're talking about standards of right and wrong. To be holy means to be separate from everything that's impure, sinful, or morally imperfect. Now, God is the standard of all purity and all moral perfection. As Almighty, Omnipotent God, He is the standard of all that is pure and all that is right. God is righteous. The Bible has numerous scriptures that call God righteous. Well, righteous means right. We could do a whole lesson on that. God is righteous or right. That means he is the standard of righteousness, or he is the standard of what is right. He is absolute moral perfection. Now, we can only call something evil, wrong, or sinful if we have a standard of good, right, and pure. Does that make sense? I mean, you can't say that's wrong if you don't know what's right. You can't say that's bad if you don't know what's good. He is the ultimate standard. And holiness, really, if I can say it this way, is actually the negative side of righteousness. Righteousness and holiness are two sides of the same coin. Holiness means, well, let me start with righteousness. Righteousness means I am all that is good, pure, and right. Holiness means I'm not like that. I'm separate from all that is not good, holy, pure, and right. You don't use the word in the definition, and I used it. My bad. Holiness means I am separate from all that is not right. I am separate from all that is not pure. I am separate from all that is immoral. Now, the Hebrew and the Greek, so that's holiness. It's absolute moral perfection, purity, righteousness. It's separation from anything that is none of the above. Okay. Now, the Hebrew and Greek words for sin have the idea of missing the mark. Both of them have the idea of deviating from the truth, from the law, or from duty. Sin is actually deviation from God's standard. Well, that makes sense. If God is ultimate perfection, any move away from him is a move toward imperfection. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, get out. God is light, so any move away from him is a move toward darkness. God is good, so any move away from him is a move toward bad. I mean, we could go down the list here. So sin makes some sense in those terms. Sin, because God is the standard of truth, righteousness, and perfection, any movement away from God is a movement away from these things. Now, we've defined sin this way before, and I want to refresh your memory. Sin, at its most basic level, is independence from God. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's the essence of sin. I didn't make this up. I don't know who did. But in the middle of sin is I, S-I-N, and that makes sense. Sin is independence from God. It's turning to your own way, putting your ideas about things above God's ideas. Now, sin brings death. We could look at numerous scriptures. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death by sin. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is death. God did not make anything to die. Did you know the Bible calls death an enemy? 1 Corinthians 15:56 says it's the last enemy to be put underfoot. God did not make a fly to die. Now, I don't actually know why he made flies. I'm sure it'll become clear at some point in the future. But he made nothing to die. Death is in the earth because sin is in the earth. Now, death has taken many forms in the human race. We could do a whole lesson on this. We tend to think of death as just our body stops working, and that's one form of death. Death has taken many forms in the earth and in the human race. You're probably familiar with Deuteronomy 28. That's that chapter. The first 16 verses, or the first 15 verses, talk about the blessings of obedience. And then from verse 16 to verse 68, it talks about the consequences of disobedience. In the King James, it says you'll be cursed coming in, cursed going out. But curse there simply means consequence. It doesn't mean like voodoo ooh, it means consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is death. Every one of those items listed in Deuteronomy 28 is a form of death. And in that chapter, I encourage people, get yourself like a living Bible, an easy-to-read Bible, and read through that chapter, and you will find listed in those curses every ailment, woe, heartache, and misery that's present in the earth and in the human race to this day. It's all here because of Adam's sin. I don't mean your sin caused your trouble. It might have, but probably not. This I know for sure. Adam's sin caused your trouble. Not this Adam, but Adam in the beginning. His sin, Romans 5:12 tells us, through his sin, sin and death entered the world, and death passed upon all. The Living Bible says all things began to grow old and die. Sin is contrary. It's a move away from God. Sin brings death. God created men to be his holy sons with whom he can have relationship. And he made man in such a way that he can actually indwell man and express himself through man. We could do a whole lesson on that. But if men choose independence from God through sin, that's not possible. The purpose for which we were created is actually thwarted by sin. Sin is, now what am I talking about here? I'm talking about, what does it mean that God is holy, and why is he so upset about sin? I'm just giving you some thoughts here. Sin is contrary to God's nature. God is good. Sin is bad. God is life. Sin is death. God is light. Sin is dark. I mean, I could show you verses that make these statements. I'm not, in the interest of time. God is righteous. Sin is unrighteous. Sin is contrary to God's nature. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I do want you to look at this verse. We got a lot of verses to look at tonight. I got to make sure and pace myself here. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going for verse 9, but let me start in verse 8. But unto the Son he saith. Now he there is God the Father. Who is the Son? Jesus. This verse is about Jesus. If we read the whole chapter, that would be very apparent. You have to take my word for it without reading it. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Let me just stop right there. God loves righteousness and God hates iniquity. Now, I read this verse because I wanted you to see this verse is talking about Jesus. Jesus, who did not fry Peter. In the example we read a little bit earlier, we read an example, I think it was last week, of that woman taken in adultery in John 8, the very act of it, brought to Jesus. He did not fry her. He hated what she did, according to this verse, but he didn't fry her. He'd come to transform her and not into a pile of ashes. I'm going to beat that joke to death. Okay, sin is contrary to God's nature. To be true to his nature, to be true to his righteousness or rightness and his holiness, which is complete separation from all that is impure, to be true to his righteousness and holiness, God must respond to sin. Silence towards sin, no reaction to it, overlooking it, would be tantamount to condoning it. To condone sin would be a denial of his own righteous, holy nature. Now, wrath is God's just, righteous, and necessary response to sin. Let me say that again. No one likes to hear it. I like to say it because I know people don't like to hear it. Wrath is God's right, just, and necessary response to sin. Now, the reason we don't like to hear that is because we all sin. And wrath, that's one of those words. What exactly does that mean? There's a lot of wrong ideas about what wrath means. God, wrath is God's right response to sin. To be true to his nature, God must respond to sin, and wrath is his right, just response, necessary response even, to sin. God does not express wrath towards sin because he is punitive or because he's vengeful. He does it because it's right and because it's just. God's wrath is actually an expression of or an administering of justice. Justice is a response based on what is right, based on what is deserved. Justice rewards good, and justice punishes evil. All men, on some level, know that it is right to punish evil. I mean, every civilization we know of that has ever existed on this earth has had some standard of right and wrong. Now, granted, the standards are skewed if they don't use the outside objective standard of Almighty God, but every culture has had a standard of this is right, and we like you acting like that. This is wrong, and we as a society will punish you if you do that. Every man on some level knows that it's right to punish evil. Now, when I do evil, I've got a good reason for it. When you do it, you deserve it, and I get that, okay? See, men, even in their fallen condition, have an awareness of right and wrong, fair and unfair. Look at Romans chapter 2. The Bible says that. I mean, you all know that. Have you ever had your little kid say to you, that's not fair? Those are like the first words they learn. That's not fair. How can a three-year-old know? Well, it's part of the image of God still in him, even in his fallen condition. It's called the witness of conscience. Let me just read it. Matthew chapter 2. This is in the middle of a thought that we're not going to discuss. Let me read verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles there means non-Jews, idol worshipers, pagans, heathens. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, not having the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, excusing or else accusing one another. Lots of stuff in there, but Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recognizing the fact that even idol worshipers have something in their heart that says that's right and that's wrong. Wrath is God's just, righteous response to sin. It is an act of justice. God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin. This is one of the biggest fallacies that we have about God and sin, that God blows up. We try to assess or understand God's wrath in terms of human wrath. Human wrath works like this. You make me mad, so kapow, you get it. But God's wrath is not like that. Now, I realize that in the Old Testament, particularly, it talks about God being angry. Remember a few weeks ago, I read you that one word for wrath that actually means nose. He snorts. And we said, really, God's mad, so he snorts at you. Human language can only go so far in describing the otherness of God. And the Old Testament authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote things in language people could understand. In other words, God wanted them to understand, I'm not happy with this. Not that I snort. We've got all these little dogs, Pekies, Pekingese. They got pushed in faces. If you've ever been around them, they if you get too close to them, you're going to get peaky water on your face that came out through their nose. But it's so endearing. look at James chapter 1. I got to watch my time here. James chapter 1. Let me read you a verse here. Let me read the verse first, and then we'll discuss it. God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin. It is his right, righteous response to sin. James chapter 1, verse 20, it says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. A lot in this verse. Whatever God's wrath is, it's not like man's wrath. Because this verse says man's wrath doesn't work righteousness. Now, I think we can all relate to that. God's wrath is not like man's wrath, which is an emotional response to being slighted or hurt or offended or whatever. God's wrath is not an emotional response, it's a judicial response, if I can say it that way. It's a response of justice. And man's wrath does not work righteousness. God's wrath works righteousness. Why? Because he is righteous and he can only do righteousness. Now, look at Romans chapter 13 for a minute here. Romans chapter 13. And let me start in verse 3. This chapter talks about how Christians are to obey the government because God ordained governments and all that. We're not going to deal with that right now. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Rulers there means government officials. How many of you know if you're driving 60 on a 60-mile-an-hour road, you don't have to fear when you pass the policeman with radar, okay? So they're not a terror to those. But if you're going 90 down a 60-mile highway, then you have reason to be afraid when you fly by that policeman, okay? Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, if you obey the law, there's not going to be any problem. For the ruler, the government official, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Now, this helps us to understand something about wrath. Think of a policeman as a minister or an official of the government who has been ordained to carry out wrath. When he catches up with you doing 90 miles an hour down the highway and finally pulls you over, his job is not to run up to your car, scream at you, stomp his feet, cuss you out, and punch you in the face. Take that for your speeding. It's not an emotional kaboom. He comes up to you with a judicial response. The law says you can't do that, and if you do, there is a penalty. So he enforces the law by enacting the penalty. He writes you a ticket. But that's called wrath. That's what I want you to notice. That's called wrath here. Does that make sense? So when I say God's wrath is judicial, not a kaboom blow up, it is his righteous response to sin. It is a response of justice to man's wrongdoing. Now, look at Romans chapter 1. I just want to read one verse here. There's tons of stuff that we could discuss here. Verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now. I just want you to notice it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That word wrath, it's exactly the same word that was used in Romans 13 where it talks about how the government responds to lawbreaking. See, what are we talking about here? We're talking about what does it mean that God is holy and why does sin bug him? What's the problem with sin? Okay, now, to be true to his own righteousness, to be true to justice, God, even though he loves men, cannot let men off the hook for sin. He can't. To be true to his own justice, he cannot let men off the hook for sin. However, God came up with a plan to both express his righteous wrath toward our sin or carry out justice, if I can say it that way. God came up with a plan to carry out justice and remove our sin without destroying us. Because he's all-knowing, he was able to devise a plan that would satisfy justice, remove our sin, and preserve us and transform us from sinners into saints. Now we could do, and we will do lessons looking at this in some detail, but let me just briefly make the point. Jesus went to the cross as the last Adam. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47, called Jesus the last Adam and the second man. He went to the cross as the last Adam, as the representative of the entire human race. When he hung on the cross, God dealt with the whole race of man in him. Jesus rose from the dead as the second man, the head of a new race of men who've been redeemed from sin and transformed into holy sons of God, conformed the image of Christ. That's a whole lesson for another day. Jesus went to the cross as the last Adam, as the representative of the entire human race. And at the cross, Jesus united himself with us in our fallen condition and took our sin on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin on himself, united himself with us in our fallen condition, and God then expressed his wrath toward our sin on Jesus. God responded judicially to your sin and my sin through our substitute, Jesus. God wrote the ticket, Jesus paid the fine, if we can say it that way. That's a bit simplistic, but that's the point. That's the point. And as I say, we'll discuss that in some detail later on in this year. I'm not sure exactly when. But the point for our discussion tonight is the just, righteous wrath that should have come to you and me for our sin went to Jesus. God poured out and exhausted his wrath. Now think about it for a minute. God was not screaming at Jesus from heaven. I'm not trying to be disrespectful here. But if the wrath of God is God blowing a gasket, as they say, well, God poured his wrath on Jesus, and there is absolutely no evidence of him blowing a gasket. Like I say, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm trying to strike your thinking. God did not scream at Jesus. God did not throw lightning bolts down at Jesus. What happened to Jesus is he was cut off from the Father. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. The point is, God's treatment of Jesus was not an emotional reaction to men's sins. It was a judicial response, honoring and upholding justice. Now, the just, righteous wrath that should have come to you and me for our sin went to Jesus. God poured out and exhausted his wrath against sin. That doesn't mean he was worn out from screaming so much. Did you ever scream at somebody so much by the time you got it all out, you were just like a limp rag? Well, that's not what God did. He satisfied justice for the sins of an entire human race through the cross of Christ. See, God has responded to your sin. People think, oh, this flat tire must be God punishing me. Number one, that's not enough to pay for your sin, first off. And number two, God does not dole out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. He doesn't have to. He already poured out punishment for every sin that ever has been committed or ever will be committed on the person of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I say, I'm not saying that there's not consequences for sin. We got a lot to talk about. The purpose of this meeting is to unwrap all this stuff and examine all of it. But God does not dole out his wrath towards sin on a sin-by-sin basis. He poured his wrath out at the cross. And right now, in this time, he's giving men opportunity to receive his work. I think we'll discuss this in more detail next week. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you're familiar with that. It says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This life is space to repent, to come to him and receive the work of the cross. Now, if a person dies without receiving the work of the cross, he does face the wrath of God when he leaves this earth. That's a whole other lesson which we will get to. But once again, it's not God meeting him at the gates to scream at him, okay? Once again, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm trying to get you to see God's wrath is his righteous, just, and necessary response to something that is completely contrary to his nature. Now, one of the reasons we struggle with all of this that I've just said is that we misunderstand and misinterpret things in the Old Testament where it seems like God was always clobbering people for their sin. And we have spent, gosh, 5 or 6 weeks here looking, just really working through some of this stuff in the Old Testament. I want to make a few more comments tonight and sort of bring that to a close, I think. We've made the point that how you read the Bible is just as important as what you read. A lot of people have no idea that the Bible is a whole book and everything in it fits together. It's not just a collection of unrelated verses. They all fit together somehow. And if you take verses out of their context, you can make the Bible say anything. I mean, I could shock you tonight with the things I could show you from the Bible out of context, because people do it all the time. The Bible is what we call progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed himself to men through the pages of Scripture until we have the full light of Jesus in the New Testament. The Old Testament has to be filtered through the light of the New Testament. We've talked about that before. The Old Testament cannot contradict the revelation of God given to us in Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:39, "The Scriptures testify of me." Now he was speaking to the Pharisees. He was speaking to the Pharisees. Their Scripture, the Scripture that testified of him, was what you and I know as the Old Testament. They testify of him, so it can't contradict what he shows us about God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus said, "I only do what I see my Father do. I do the works of my Father and speak his words by his power in me." So if you see something in the Old Testament that seems to say God is doing something to someone contrary to the way Jesus treated people, if God in the Old Testament is doing something to someone that Jesus definitely did not do to people, don't throw out what the New Testament says. Presume you don't yet have full understanding of that Old Testament passage, because the Old Testament and the New Testament cannot contradict. Now, we just said in the section of this outline that we finished, the section above, that what we just discussed in the section above is the New Testament interpretation of God, man, and sin. In other words, God poured out his wrath, responded judicially to men's sins at the cross. That's the New Testament interpretation of God, man, and sin. See, some of us have the idea that the Old Testament God was the mean one. He was more touchy, and he got upset about sin. But Jesus is the nice one who overlooks sin. But see, we just read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. I had you read it with me, where it says, "The Son loves righteousness and hates iniquity." That sounds like an Old Testament verse, or at least a God verse, not a Jesus verse. God's wrath toward sin is the same, Old Testament and New Testament. It's the same. If you see something in the Old Testament that contradicts that, presume that you don't have understanding of the Old Testament verse and put it on the shelf until you get greater light. Now, God's heart is not to punish sin. I'm not saying there is no punishment. There is punishment. It went to Jesus. God's heart is not to punish men for sin. He took the wrath himself through Jesus so that men could justly, fairly, righteously be made right and be reconciled to him. Let me read you some verses. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read verse 19. To wit, that's a King James word, it means know, K-N-O-W, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Drop down to verse 21. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, verse 19, I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but it says God was in Christ. Jesus died for me. Well, Jesus is God. We're not going to do a lesson on the Trinity tonight. But God was in Christ. What does that show you? He wanted reconciliation between him and man. He didn't want to... See, punishment for sin, the only punishment you can pay that will satisfy justice for your sin is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. That's how I know your car wreck is not punishment from God. Like I say, it's not enough. Your horrible disease is not God's punishment. It's not enough. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Look at Colossians chapter 1. We could do whole lessons on each one of these points. But I'm just trying to get us to see God, man, and sin and their relationship in a more balanced way. Colossians chapter 1, let me start in verse 21. This is a whole passage on Jesus, who he is and what he did. We're coming in the middle of it. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. In fact, let me start in verse 20. Let's read verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. But no, let's start in verse 19. This is such a good passage. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. See, God's purpose in the cross was to reconcile all things to himself. Do you know what it means to reconcile? It means to bring together again. This was all God's plan, not to punish men, but to reconcile men to himself, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. See, the whole goal of this was to produce a transformation in you that would make you holy, that would make you unblameable. That means no charge against you. Unreprovable means there's nothing for which you can be tagged. Wee's translation here says, before his penetrating and searching gaze. See, that's the point. God did all this to produce a reconciliation and a transformation in sinful men that would make us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. You know, people talk about, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. If you're still a sinner, you're not saved, because salvation produces a transformation that makes you a holy, blameless, righteous son. Now, I realize your behavior doesn't match what you are yet. Mine doesn't either. I am a finished work in progress. I'm fully God's son, holy, blameless, righteous before his searching and penetrating gaze. But I am not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in my soul and my body. I still have some issues. But he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Let me give you one more here. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I want you to see God's heart. God is not punitive or vengeful. God is righteous and God is just. God is righteous and God is holy. And those are all good things. And those qualities are perfectly consistent with his love. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So much we could say about all that. Now, God's heart is not to punish sin. He took the wrath due us for our sin himself through Jesus, so that men could justly, legally be made right and be reconciled to him. God was able to pass over men's sins in the past. See, we think God creamed everybody in the Old Testament, but that's not actually what the Bible says, friends. Now, I realize there's some incidents that take a little bit of explaining, and we've looked at a number of them, and we could do more. I don't know that we're going to, but we could. But according to the Bible, God passed over men's sins in the past because he knew what Jesus was going to do. Let me read you Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is the New Living Translation. It's a little bit, it takes less explanation than the King James. It says, "For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us." God was being entirely fair and just when he did not punish those who sinned in former times. According to the New Testament, God did not punish those who sinned in former times. Now remember, when something in the Old Testament appears to contradict something in the New Testament, you don't throw out the New Testament. You presume you don't have full understanding of the Old Testament, okay? Now, God's heart has never been to punish men. In the past, before the cross, when men responded to the light given to them in their generation, it was counted to them for righteousness. Give you an example, don't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 15, God said to Abraham, "You're going to have a multitude of descendants. Look at all the stars in the sky. If you can count them, that's how many kids you're going to have." And it goes on in verse 6 to say, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Notice, he did not pray the sinner's prayer. Why? Jesus hadn't been to the cross yet. He responded in faith to the light that God gave him, and it was counted to him or put to his account as righteousness. And God was just in passing over his sins. Did he pass over Abraham's sins? Yeah, we read a couple examples where Abraham boldface lied to people, and nothing happened to him. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
We read it. How could God do that? Because he did punish that sin through Jesus at the cross. Now, as we've surveyed the Old Testament, looking at the relationship between God, man, and sin since the beginning of time, we have found that God did not abandon or destroy Adam or man in Adam for sin. Rather, he promised a redeemer who would undo the damage done by man's sin. Genesis 3:15, the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. And we have found that God marked out and preserved the line through which the redeemer would come. And he went to work building certain concepts into human consciousness to help men see the awfulness of sin, to help men see their true condition because of sin, and to help men see their need for a redeemer who would save them from sin. Because as we explained, sin damaged man's perception of reality. See, there's a way that seems right to a man. The wicked flee when no man pursues. Sin is deceitful, numerous verses. So God went to work building concepts into men's mind so that they would see their need for a Savior. Now, we followed the story of redemption to the point where God gave the law of Moses to Israel. And we talked about it somewhat last week, and I want to make a few more comments about it this week. If you don't understand the law of Moses in the context in which it was given, you can draw a lot of erroneous conclusions about God, man, and sin. God can seem touchy, punitive, and even arbitrary. Because, of course, the law listed all these things that you were supposed to do or not do, and then listed all the consequences. We talked about that last week. It instituted punishment for disobedience. Now, the term law, that word, is used almost 200 times in the scripture to mean the revealed will of God with respect to human conduct. And it's been expressed differently in different ways throughout the history of man on this earth. But the essence of every expression of God's law can be summed up in a statement made by Jesus. You're familiar with it. You don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 22, a guy asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, all the law and prophets, which is the Old Testament, all the law and prophets is summed up in those two commands. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Are you familiar with that? If not, pretend. It's getting close to 9 o'clock, okay? Now, did you know that Adam was under the law of love? When God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God was saying, love me, or choose my way. We discussed that in some detail. The point was not there's something bad about the tree. The point is, if you choose independence from me, it won't go well from you. A choice against me is a choice for death. Choose me. Choose my way. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We discussed Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Did you know that Cain was under the law of love? The Bible says so. They didn't have the law of Moses, but they had the law of love. Why? Because that's the essence of the law of God, of God's revealed will for the conduct of man. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. In John chapter 3, let me read verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John talked a lot about this is an old message that's been repackaged. Love one another. This is the message you've had from the beginning. If you run your references, he's talking about love, that we should love one another, not as Cain, which was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Lots in that we're not going to discuss. But the point for our discussion is Cain was under the law of love. What was wrong with killing his brother? There was no commandment that said thou shalt not kill yet. What did he do? He disobeyed the law of love. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Can you see that? Now, let me read. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. I need to speed it up here. I don't know that I'll read all these verses here. Moses, shortly before he died, in the book of Deuteronomy, he summed up the law that God gave to him on Mount Sinai that bears his name, the law of Moses. Let me just read. Moses talked face to face with God, and this is Moses' take on the law. I think his take on the law is probably more accurate than your take on the law and my take on the law. Would you agree with that? Okay. Well, let's see what he said. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Let me start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let me read verses 11 and 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, that means to have all respect and reverence for, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Moses summed it up, love God. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19 says, Deuteronomy 7:7, God said to Israel, I didn't set my love on you because you were big. I set my love on you because you were small and I loved your fathers. Love, well, so much we could say about that. The law of Moses is an expression of God's love. How many ever thought of the law of Moses as an expression of love? Probably not. Let me give you some food for thought here. It has to be. If the essence of the law, and Jesus Christ said, the whole law and the prophets is summed up in love God and love your neighbor, it has to be an expression of love. I don't care what my brain says, it has to be. The law of Moses as an expression of God's love was given for a specific purpose for Israel. God loved Israel and he gave them that law to help them, not to hurt them. It served the practical purpose of giving Israel structure and order as they set up a nation in the land of Canaan. I mean, they went in with no, you know, street system, police force, fire department. He gave them structure in the land. In fact, because the structure came from God, it was superior to any law in any other nation. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day? Moses, as he's getting ready to die, his last words to Israel were, we got the best. We got God with us in the tabernacle, and we got his law, and it's the best law. See, because this structure, this law came from God, it was superior to any law in any other nation. You know how the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? See, we hear that as, well, God said, get revenge. He's a vengeful God. But that's completely opposite. It wasn't given for the purpose of revenge. It was given to control human anger. In other cultures around them, somebody steals, you know, a potato, and they cut his hand off. Well, God said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment should fit the crime. It was a restraint. It was a good thing. It was an expression of love. Now, because God loves men, his law was meant to show the true God to an idol-worshiping world. We've talked about this a lot in these past few lessons. You have to get the context here. Everybody but Israel worshiped false gods, and Israel struggled with worshiping Jehovah. They would slip back into idol worship. Part of the reason he gave the law was to draw men to himself. Let me read. This is Isaiah 42, 21, but I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. It says, the Lord has magnified his law and made it truly glorious. Through it, he planned to show the world that he is righteous. He wanted the world to see his righteousness, his goodness through the law. Would you ever think you could see the goodness and the righteousness of God through the law of Moses? Well, that's because our view of it is skewed. The law was also, it was given for practical purposes, to give them structure in the land, but it was also given for redemptive purposes. And remember, love is the motive for redemption. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 tell us that the love of God was manifested through Christ dying for us. The law was given first off to expose sin. We're not going to look up these verses. We looked at them last week. Romans 3, 19 and 20 say that through the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul said in Romans 7, 7, I would not have known it was wrong to lust unless the law said, don't lust. Galatians 3, 24 says the law was a schoolmaster to lead men to Christ. It was given, one, to expose sin. That's a good thing. Why? Because sin is like a disease. If it stays in you, you will die from it. It's good that the doctor diagnoses you with that disease so we can get it out. It's good that Dr. Jesus diagnoses you with sin so we can get rid of it. Secondly, through the law, God in love vividly illustrated, when you sin, you choose the way of death. Sin is the way of death. And this is a whole lesson for another day, but God is actually way more concerned about the eternal penalty of sin than he is about any temporal penalty of sin. Because the eternal penalty is irreversible. The punishments were actually an expression of love, not because God wanted to punish people, but because he wanted to understand if you choose independence from me, you will die. The law illustrated that through penalties for lawbreakers. God in love gave the law to show men that redemption from sin comes through a blood sacrifice offered by a mediator. That's what the sacrifice system was all about. Blood sacrifices offered through the priesthood or a mediator, picturing Jesus, the Redeemer. God's intention was not to punish Israel for sin. We discussed this last week. That's crystal clear because he gave them a priesthood and a system of sacrifices to cover their sin. If his intention was to punish sin, why did he give them a way to cover their sin? See, men are not right because of sin. Because of Adam's sin, men were made sinners by nature, Romans 5:19 says. Even if Israel would have perfectly kept the law, they still would have needed a new nature. The law had no power to produce an internal change in anybody. Its purpose was to expose sin, provide order and social structure, and picture the coming Redeemer who would change men's internal motivation through the new birth made possible by the cross. Hebrews 8:10 says he'd write his laws in men's hearts. Now, we have to consider what the law of Moses says about holiness, sin, law, punishment, and wrath in the context in which it was given. The law was given to Israel, a people who lived in a world full of idol worshipers. I lost page 4. And they themselves struggled with it and with all the lewd, debased conduct that went with idol worship. We hear the word holy differently than Israel heard the word holy. We hear, I can remember, you know, some of you knew Dana. She's in heaven now, but she was a girl I led to the Lord when I taught school, and I became sort of a mother, sister, teacher to her. But she was in my class for a whole year before she became a Christian, and she used to always call me a holy roller. And I would say, thank you, and she would get so mad at me because holy is not really a great word to a lot of people. We hear holy as rules. Okay, what's it mean to be holy? Keep the rules. Or we think of it as that quality in God that makes him touchy and puts us in danger of being punished. But remember, holy means separate. Look at Exodus chapter 15. We'll be done on time tonight. We're doing pretty good here, all things considered. Let me read for you. I want to read the first place in the Bible the word holiness appears. And I want you to see the context, okay? It isn't talking about a movie that you can't go to. I do believe there are movies you shouldn't go to. I absolutely believe that. Probably most of them. Not because they're movies, but because they're filled with trash. I don't want junk in my head. There's things I wish I didn't know. Do you know that? There's sinful things I wish I did not know. Because you can't get it out of your head once it's in there. And so, but that's a whole can of worms. I digress. Holiness. Exodus 15, Israel has just come through the Red Sea. God has mightily delivered them from bondage in Egypt through this series of spectacular displays. And on the other side of the Red Sea, they have this celebration. Miriam leads everybody in this song of Moses, horse and rider thrown into the sea. Well, this is where the word holiness first appears. Verse 11, let me read it. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Israel has just seen the Lord defeat the gods of Egypt in a mighty way. Now, we know the gods of Egypt were nothing, but the Egyptians thought their gods were something, and some of the Hebrews thought their gods were something. But God, we discussed that a few weeks ago. The plagues were actually challenges to show Egypt and Israel, your gods are nothing. But so they're singing this song. I remember one time I took this kid, another kid I led to the Lord, I took him to church and they were singing a song about there's no God like God, he's the God of gods. And this kid looked at me like, I'm getting out of here, that's not right. They believe in a bunch of gods. Well, he didn't understand the context. They were singing Old Testament scriptures where other gods was a very real issue. Other gods aren't real, but it's a real issue. So Israel has just seen God defeat the gods of Egypt in a mighty way. And they're singing, who is like you among the gods? Let me read that verse in a couple translations. What power is there, Lord, that can match thee in holy glory, so gloriously supreme, glorified among the holies? They're not singing about rules here or lists of behaviors. They're singing about the gloriousness of Almighty God who has just won a wonderful victory for them. Israel was acknowledging that God is not like the gods of Egypt. He's greater. He's the greatest. Now, once they leave the Red Sea, we discussed all this, they get to Mount Sinai, and God tells them, if you obey me, you will be a holy or separate nation. And his first commands to them were, worship me and treat your neighbor right. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the very first thing he spoke to them, the Ten Commandments are actually known as the Ten Words. If you read it in Exodus 20, you'll see that. The first four all have to do with, I'm the only God, worship only me. And the last six have to do with how you treat each other. Well, what's that? Love God and love your neighbor. The two great commandments sum up all the law. Okay, so God tells them, if you do what I tell you to do, you will be a holy nation, separate unto me. And then God elaborates through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus, we discussed this last week, and describes the behavior and practices that they were to adopt and those that they were to abandon to help them to be holy, to be separate from the wickedness and idolatry in the nations around them. They were to be like him. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Everything about Israel was supposed to be different from other nations because they belong to God. Now, holy means separate. I'm not like that. Don't you be like that. Does that make sense? I'm not saying there aren't things we're supposed to do and not do. I'm trying to get you to think bigger than that. I'm not like that. I'm not like their gods. Don't you be like their people. We are holy. We're separate from that. Now, this difference applied to every area of their life. Leviticus was all full of that. We discussed that last week. Their religious practices, cleanliness, food, clothing, family, and social relations were supposed to be different. The point was you are to be separate from the nations around you. Now, these external separations were meant to picture the coming internal separation or holiness through the new birth that the Redeemer would provide. But they were also meant to show Israel, I am not like the gods of Egypt or Canaan. Don't you be like the Egyptians or the Canaanites. Let me just give you an example. We looked at a few last week. See, because we talked about, you read some of that stuff in Leviticus. Last week we talked about boiling a kid in its mother's milk. You know, and we said, why couldn't I get that rule? I get the hard rules, like forgive. You know, why couldn't I get the one about not boiling baby kids in milk? I can obey that. But see, we made the point that that was a heathen practice. At harvest time, they boiled kids in milk and then sprinkled the magic milk on the fields to promote fertility. So God said, don't do that. I showed all that to you last week, how you can tell from the context. Most of the stuff in the law of Moses, the specific behavior, deals with separating them from idolatrous practices. Leviticus 11 is the chapter that lists dietary laws. Now, there's a lot of dispute about these dietary laws amongst Christians. Should we follow them or should we not follow them? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? It's almost 9:15, so nod your heads vigorously. Okay, you get that. Good. That's where God says there are certain animals that Israel could eat and certain animals that they couldn't eat. Some are unclean, can't eat them. Some are clean, you can eat them. Now, and then I've heard people say, and I'm sure there's truth to this, that many of the animals he told them not to eat are not as nutritious for the body as are the animals that he told them to eat, and it was better for their overall health. But that can't be the sole purpose of those laws. Why? Because it doesn't fit with the overall context of being separate from idol worshipers. Consider a few thoughts. They were told not to eat owls. Well, the owl was sacred to the Egyptians. They were told not to eat pork or swine. Well, pigs, everybody knows this, they are some of the most filthy, gluttonous animals you can find. To call somebody pig means basically you're disgusting because you're acting like a pig. Well, those qualities were revered among certain deities in the ancient world. The goddess Venus was all of the above, and she was worshipped through gluttony, foul sexual practices, filth. what else? Oh, the eagle. I skipped the eagle. Eagles were held sacred by the Greeks and the Romans. It carried the thunderbolt of Zeus. So a lot of these animals, you can see a connection to idol worship. So to not have anything to do with them had more involved in it than just health issues. The point is, be separate. Now, like I said, there's some controversy among Christians as to whether or not we should obey the dietary laws. And some Christians say we should. If you believe you don't want to eat pork for whatever reason, that's awesome. That's between you and God. But you have no right to make that rule for the body of Christ. Let me read you Colossians chapter 2 real quick. We'll be done here in 3 minutes. Colossians chapter 2. We could do a whole lesson on this. Verse 16, it says, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." That's a direct reference to the law. I don't have time to show you, but I could. I could run my references. Don't let anybody judge you in that. Now listen to that. Those things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment, so the shadow no longer applies. Like I say, if you don't want to eat owl, that's awesome. If you don't want to eat pork, that's awesome. That's fine. That's between you and God. I have no problem with that. See, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, after the flood, God told Moses, you can eat any animal on the earth. So if the problem is with specific animals, why did he tell Noah and his descendants they could eat anything? You could eat anything up until the law of Moses and Leviticus 11. It had to have had something to do with differentiating them from idol worshipers. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, also, here's something else. Because of the changes in languages over the centuries, it's not certain today what every one of those creatures described in Leviticus 11 even is. There's dispute among commentators. Get out your commentaries, because the languages have changed so much. So if it, we're not supposed to eat something, and some of them you're not even supposed to touch them. Not just not eat, not touch. Well, if we don't know what they are, how can we obey it? What if you buy clothing that's made out of material from one of these animals you're not even supposed to touch? Does that make sense? Okay, now, God told Israel, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, don't wear clothes that are part wool and part linen. You know, you look at that and you think, well, what about that? Well, maybe it's not as strong if it's a mixture. And that may well be. In the verse, that's just a part of the verse. It also says don't mix your seed. I'm sure there were practical things, but the Egyptians wore clothes with fabric worn of wool and linen. We're not like that. Why? We're holy. That's not a rule. It's a principle of separation. Does that make sense to everybody? God did not give the law of Moses because he likes to punish people. Through the law, God in love was showing Israel, if you do well, it will go well for you. If you do wrong, it won't. Now, we hear that as, if I pray enough, read enough, go to church enough, so on and so forth, it'll go well for me. And if not, God will punish me. Now, I believe in reading the Bible, I believe in praying, I believe in going to church. But the context of if you do well, it will go well with you, is if you worship me only. That's the context. See, you have to realize we're not the only generation of people that God is concerned about or that God is working with. There's more people who matter to God than just us who were born at the end of the 20th century. God gave the law to Israel in love to help them. He wanted to build into their consciousness, I am the only God, and you must be rightly related to me. They, like all men, were out of right relationship with God due to sin. The law couldn't give them righteousness or impart it to them, but through their faith, which was expressed by their obedience to the law and its sacrifices, righteousness could be reckoned or counted to them on the basis of the coming Redeemer. The specifics of the law are not for every generation. We don't keep the law of Moses anymore. If you want to, go for it, but don't tell everybody else they have to do it. The specifics of the law are not for every generation, but the spirit of the law is. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how holy people live. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which reveals your wonderful character. We thank you for your righteousness and your justice, and we thank you for your wisdom, which found a way to satisfy justice and save us, which found a way to satisfy justice and transform us from sinners into saints. Father, help us to see your plan for our lives more clearly so that we can live in cooperation with you more effectively. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.